Please turn with me to tonight's scripture. It's Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. If you don't have a Bible with you tonight, please grab one of the Bibles in one of the seat pockets. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of those with you tonight. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello. Is everybody ready for snow on Wednesday? I am. Today was entirely too nice. I want to encourage all of you men who have, up until this point, resisted, almost rebelliously. I'm not going to tell you you're a rebel yet, but almost to the point of rebellion and sin, coming to men's boot camp. I want to encourage you, you can still come this week. Really, we're not going to shame you. We're going to welcome you with open arms and joy. Thursday morning, 6 a.m. downstairs. If you do want to join us, it's been great so far. I've got 3 weeks left. We just started the book. The book is still available on that table for $10. Amazing discount. We would love to see everybody in our church read this book. It's called Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller. It talks about the integration of vocation and calling with understanding of God and what God has done for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so, how does what we talk about tonight, what we have believed and sung about, and what we'll celebrate with bread and wine at the end of this service, how does that have anything to do with the work that you're called to do on Monday morning? And thinking through that, talking through that, it is a huge deal. So we're going to get our men together. We've been getting our men together Thursday morning, 6 a.m. If you haven't been there and would like to join us, you can get online on the city. In the man group, there is kind of a schedule of the readings and when they're due. It's a fast read. It should be relatively easy for you to catch up. And I would just encourage you to be here Thursday morning, 6 a.m. downstairs. After this week, I won't even say a thing. I'll just stand up here, look knowingly at you from the front, and you'll feel just a twinge of shame and guilt. But it'll be okay. I won't say anything. You'll just feel it. And we'll understand each other, and then we'll move on. So Thursday, 6 a.m. downstairs. We would love to see you this week. Let me pray for us, and we will get to work. Father, I ask now, in the next 45 minutes or so, that you would pour out your spirit and do something that I simply can't do. That no music can do, that no bread and wine can do, that no sermon can do, God, that you would create desire in a room full of people where we have man being glutted on satisfying every desire under the sun. When we live in a culture, in a city where essentially anything we want, we can get. And so God, I pray that you would do something miraculous in the next 40 minutes or so. God, you'd come and awaken a vision of what life with you, life empowered by you, life sent by you would look like. What it would be like to know what it means to be restored to the presence of God and to know your power and to know your spirit and to know, not just cognitively, but in the depths of our bones, what it means that the God of the universe is with us. And that God, that we would be sent from this place not merely as strategic evangelists and missionaries, but God, we'd be sent out of here with a spirit-endowed boldness. A boldness to declare the glory of the one whom we've seen. The glory of the one who's redeemed us and rescued us and made his home with us. And so God, I pray that you would come and before we even get into what it looks like for you to come next week, God, I pray that this week that you would stir up and create desire so that next week will make sense to us. So God, make us hungry. Cleanse our palates, empty our stomachs, and make us hungry. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. So my wife left town for about 36 hours this week. She left Monday morning. She returned Tuesday evening at 6 p.m. on Monday night, which meant that Monday night was fun night with Dad. Fun night with Dad is one of the greatest experiences any of you have ever had. It involves eating, as I saw someone actually tweet today, it involves eating like you're in a frat club in college. It involves watching movies until late into the night. It involves waking up just in time to get dressed and go to school. It involves college, essentially college training for 8-year-olds and 6-year-olds. And so we have a blast. And so what that means, though, is that from 4 p.m. until 6 p.m., the time that Jenny's plane was scheduled to land, there needed to be some preparation for the arrival of the one for whom we all longed. We longed for the arrival of Jenny, but the training, the very intense training that I poured into my children the night before, left results throughout the house that needed to be dealt with prior to the arrival of the one for whom we longed. And so, as happens anytime Jenny leaves town, we have a three-staged process for preparing for her arrival. The first stage is itself a three-staged process, and so this really is a six-stage process, but because the first stage is the cleaning process. The cleaning process begins with me giving very clear instructions to my children. I want you to go upstairs to your rooms, and I want you to clean them. They go upstairs. I begin then working on the kitchen. They return downstairs in approximately 3 minutes, and I then explain to them again, no, I really need you to clean them. And so I send them upstairs again. They go upstairs again for another 3 minutes, and they return back downstairs, and I'm still on the first dish. And then this happens every time I stand them in a row. I usually walk into the living room. I sit on the couch so I can get eye level with them. And I say, okay, I'm going to walk upstairs and I'm going to look. Is it clean? Molly, the honest one, says, no, it's not clean. She takes off running and they take off running up the stairs and then spend a small window of time getting their rooms clean. They come downstairs. We finish cleaning the living room and then we head to Safeway. Safeway sells flowers, and so we walk into Safeway, we go to the flower section of Safeway. One of the children, won't say which one, likes the kind of the fake, shiny flowers, the ones that have, you know, that they inject, I think, with some sort of dye, and that's one that she wants. I have to train her. This is not what your mother wants, and this is about what your mother wants, and what your mother wants is sunflowers or tulips. She does not want red roses. So we choose for her the right flowers, we go up, we buy them, we take them home. Third stage, the two little girls go into the craft room, they make her a card that says, we're so glad you're home, it's been horrific, it was the college thing, we don't want to go to college, we need you to be here. They make the note, they come and set them in front of the flowers. I walk up, last point, walk up with my son to his room to tell him that Legos don't belong on the couch, so put the Legos away, they go in a box. Then, it's now 6:15, 6:20, which means she should be arriving, the one for whom we've longed, will be arriving very, very soon. And so we open the doors, it's a sunny day, and we send the children outside to play with instructions to smile. The reason is because there's nothing better. It's amazing that the first impression when the one for whom we longed arrives home and sees the children outside playing, being social, being loud, being vigorous with their play, the impression given is this was typical of the last 36 hours. And so we spend a lot of, there's been a lot of thought that's gone into that preparation process, and tonight, flowing out of last week, we come to the disciples preparing for the arrival of the one for whom they've longed. And their if my preparation is as thought out as it is, and trust me, it's really thought out, their preparation is more so. We want to spend the next 36, 40 minutes or so examining, looking at, thinking about what marked this community of people as they waited for the reception of the greatest promise in the history of the world. I mean, Jesus, prior to ascending to the Father, stood in front of his disciples and laid before them promises that are simply unbearably beautiful. Promises that span the whole of history. And now Jesus says what everyone's been longing for, what everyone's been waiting for, what has been sung about and prophesied about, it's coming. Not many days from now. The very thing that has marked history, it's coming. You see, this promise, the promise that Jesus lays before the disciples, it's not just kind of icing on the cake. It defines the resolution to the fundamental problem in the universe. You and I were made to dwell with God. We were made to know Him. We were made to walk with Him. We were made to behold infinite beauty and glory. You think those mountains are beautiful? They are nothing compared to His beauty. You were made to behold it. Not just to hear about it, not just to know about it intellectually, but to see it. You and I were made to dwell with this God, to love this God, to sing the praises of this God, to trust this God, to walk with this God. This is why you were made. This is the meaning and the purpose of every breath you've ever breathed. This is why every human being on earth who exists now, who will exist, who has ever existed, it's why they're there to know and delight in and to see this glorious, beautiful God. And from the very, very beginning, there's been a problem. We didn't want anything to do with Him. And so our first father and mother and every single one of us since have rebelled against that meaning, that purpose. All of us have rebelled, and the result has been exile. The result has been alienation from this God. The result has been we don't love Him and trust Him and know Him and therefore know the very meaning and purpose and fullness of life for which we were created. The bottom line problem in the universe that the Bible tracks for us is that one. You were made for God. And none of us want Him. We don't know Him. He is a God in a far-off land. And we don't know the way back. And yet throughout Old Testament history, over and over and over again, a promise was sent forth that said it won't be that way forever. A day will come when God will make His home with His people. And the prophets and the different Old Testament writers use different metaphors to describe the coming of that day. In Deuteronomy, it's that no longer will you say that God and His word is way over there across the sea, that you have to journey to find Him. No, He will make His home within you. He will be in your hearts and on your lips. Isaiah would talk about the day that God would pour out his spirit and make his home in the, among his people, that the people of God would be his temple. Joel talked about the day that God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. It was like a pitcher of God just poured out everywhere on everyone. I mean, promise after promise after promise that this alienation, this exile, this not knowing this God or delighting in this God or trusting in this God, this reality, that is the reality of all of our existence in rebellion against him, that would be undone, that we would know his presence, we would know the Lord. And not just knowing him intellectually, not just knowing what he said or what he's like, but knowing him. I mean, absolutely. No, you'll know accurate things about God. But it'll be because you know him. Because you live with him, you walk with him, you see him, you behold him, you enjoy his presence. Because that's what you're made for. It's not nearly enough for me to know that my wife doesn't like red or pink roses. And that she really likes sunflowers, springy things. So that when it's snowing on Wednesday, you can imagine what it will be like on Friday. It's not enough to know that she has blue eyes. It's not enough to know that she really likes to fall asleep watching a movie. It's not enough to just know those things about her. I was made to know her. You were made for God. And the promise from oldest of days has been, you will be restored to him. That the prophets arose and they sang and they declared that a day would come when all flesh would know God again, that his home would not be far off. It wouldn't be in a building. It wouldn't be symbolic through gold pillars and in a holy of holies that nobody has access to, but rather he would make his home with his people. And then Jesus stands and he tells his disciples, that day is here. I mean, Peter tells us in 2 Peter, that's the very reason why Jesus died, that he died the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That where there's been separation, where there's been exile, we haven't known the presence and the glory of God, Jesus died. He died to deal with our sins, to reconcile us to the Father, to bring us home to God, that we might be brought to him, that we might know him, that we enjoy his presence and his glory and his beauty and his grace forever and ever and ever. And so Jesus comes and he says, that day is coming. Not very long from now. Just a handful of days. I'm rising up in the air right now, and as I tell it, just wait for it. Just a couple of days in Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God is going to come. When the Spirit of God comes, he's coming with power. He's coming with authority, and he's going to give that power and that authority and that boldness to you. And the result being that you're going to experience the glory of God. You're going to know the power and the presence and the wonder of who God is, so that you will then go and be my witnesses. You'll speak boldly of who I am and what God has accomplished in me. You begin to see men and women for every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every corner of the earth, and every square block of this city. You'll begin to see men and women reconciled to God, made and built into this temple where they know God like you're about to know him. I mean, it's going to be the biggest thing ever. Way bigger than the Beatles. Huge. And so, this promise is set before the disciples, and what we have in the last chapter is preparation for the arrival of that day, that longing, that fulfillment. But there's one problem. You see, Jesus, when he established his disciples, his apostles, he really reconstituted the people of Israel, the ones who would receive this promise from God around himself. He chose 12 disciples. That was intentional. The original Israel had 12 tribes, and so Jesus says, look, I'm reforming Israel now, not around a heritage, not merely around genetics, but around myself. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to have 12 apostles around me. And this is going to be the ones who receive the promises of God. But there's a huge problem, right?
They lost one. So Luke has this kind of graphic section where we find out about Judas and what happened to Judas, that his bowels came sliding out. Really beautiful, pleasant text. And so he fell headlong and burst in the middle. I just wanted to read it to you. And his bowels gushed out. Okay, so that was a problem. It wasn't just a problem because he betrayed Jesus. It was also a problem because Jesus intentionally chose 12 disciples. Because the people that were to receive this promise and then be sent with this promise, this glorious promise of the presence of God into the world, they were meant to be the covenant people of God. They were meant to mark out in the world the 12 tribes of Israel. This was the new Israel reconstituted around Jesus. But now there's only 11 of them. And who wants 11? You've got to have 12. So, I'm Peter. I mean, if I'm Peter. Not really Peter. But if I were Peter, got this worldwide mission coming. It's going to be big. I mean, really big. We've got to get people to China. I don't even know if there is a China, but somewhere out there, there's a far country that someone will call China. We've got to get people there. And there's Antarctica. There's probably people, might be people there. We've got to get people down to Antarctica. We've got Alaska. Hasn't been discovered yet, but it's somewhere. This place is out there to be discovered. And we've got to get people there. We've got to get supplies there. We've got to get money there. We've got to get stuff everywhere. This is a really big deal. So I'm going to stand up and say, we've got one empty chair here at the table. We've got to fill that chair because we've got a huge thing ahead of us. It's going to be huge. Huge. So, if I'm Peter, I've got one empty seat at the board table organizing this grand mission and strategy. I'm going to look for the best manager. Maybe the best fundraiser. Probably the best fundraiser. Fundraisers are really hard to find, by the way. And so I'm going to find the guy who knows the Lencioni books. I'm going to find the guy who has been to business school, maybe has his MBA. I'm going to find the guy who can strategize and think, maybe knows 9 or 10 languages. We're going to find that guy, and we're going to sit him at that chair because that's what we need to make this mission happen. We've got to have good strategies, right? So let's have some interviews. We'll set up some panels. We'll even get some consultants in here to consult with us, and we will find the next big apostle to help us strategize for the future of this great movement called the Christian Church. Right? That's not what he does. I want you to see what he does. So he quotes the Psalms describing what Judas has done, starting in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And then let another take his office. And his conclusion, verse 21, is so. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. So in preparation for this great move of God, where they will be witnesses to what God has done in Jesus to all the nations of the earth, he doesn't find a strategist. He doesn't find somebody with a lot of money. No, he asks, who's been with Jesus? Who's seen him? Who heard him speak? From the time he was baptized and the time he was raised, who has been with him? Who's seen him? Who will stand and with all of their life and with all of their might point to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and perhaps even be willing to die for the fact that this, for the testimony that this Jesus was raised from the dead? You know, at the center of this preparation, at the center of what it means to be this people, is not the most powerful, the best speakers, the best strategists. No, it is a radical commitment to say at the center of the life of the church, at the center of the mission of the church, is a complete and utter declaration that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. At the center of our life, I pray that God gives us unbelievable strategies. Think about how to reach our city, how to send missionaries overseas, how to build what God is doing here. I do. But But at the end of the day, what will stand at the center of our life as a church is a testimony. Not to our wisdom and our savvy and our theology or whatever, but a testimony of who Jesus is. And so the first point of preparation is that we've got to get the numbers right again. God's promised that he's going to pour out his spirit. He's going to fulfill all of these promises of the Old Testament. He's going to give it to us. We've got to have 12 of us. We can't have 11. We've got to have 12. And so the mark of these 12 is let them torture us. Let them beat us. Let them kill us. Let them cut off our limbs. Let them, as will happen in Rome, let them crucify us upside down. But we will never shut up about who Jesus is. They want to establish that from day one. This movement, this church, this outpouring of God's Spirit, and this power that's about to come upon them, it's to be used for one thing. That Jesus Christ will be pointed at. And you see it over and over and over again as you walk through the book of Acts. I mean, miracles, crazy miracles. Next week we're going to come and find out that everybody thinks they're drunk. What do they do when everybody thinks they're drunk? Point to Jesus. If you get drunk, don't point to Jesus maybe, but they go, they raise the dead, they heal the sick. What do? They point to Jesus. They're in Roman cities and the whole town runs out to worship them because they're doing miracles. What do? They point to Jesus. Over and over and over again at the center of the life of this people who are about to receive all the promises of God is one radical commitment that will cost them their lives. We refuse to shut up about Jesus. Oh, that we would refuse to shut up about Jesus. It would just be amazed at what he's done and who he is. Now the second, and what we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at. The second thing I want you to see, and it jumped off the page to me this week, and it jumped off the page. I've been reading Acts over and over and over again, and there's a pattern in the book of Acts. Before I read the text and kind of point it out to you, I want to talk about the pattern. You see it in multiple places. The next time you see it immediately after this is chapter 4. Peter and James they're arrested, they're beaten, they're kind of mocked. They're belittled publicly for their proclamation of who Jesus is in the temple. And then they kind of stand in front of the temple authorities and they're sent home and they gather with the brothers and the sisters and they tell them what happened. And then everybody begins to pray. And they pray and ask for some very specific things that we'll look at in just a second. And the result is, and here's the pattern, the house shakes. Now I don't understand why the house shakes. That's part of the pattern. So they're together, they pray, they seek the face of God, they plead with God to do some things. The place where they are shakes, it trembles. In other words, God's there. And not just as a cognitive idea, oh yeah, God is with us, but no, everybody's sitting there going, God is with us. There's this amazing, Annie Dillard wrote this absolutely amazing essay that talked about we pray and we call upon God's presence so whimsically. But what if he actually showed up? She talks about we would issue helmets and we would strap ourselves down to the pews as we awaited the coming of the Lord God Almighty. So this pattern happens, right? So they pray, they seek the face of God. God comes, and then they, every single time, they go out and begin to speak the word of God, the word of who Jesus is, with boldness. And men and women respond to that boldness and believe in who Jesus is. This happens over and over and over again in the book of Acts. You see it again in chapter 13. You see Stephen even in his praying to God at his when he's stoned, you see him, you see kind of like a mini revival break out with just Stephen as he sees and beholds Jesus and he's filled with the Spirit and with all boldness again declares the Word of God. So in this text, they've just been promised the presence and the presence of God and the empowering of God and the Spirit of God, and they're going to be sent by this. And they're all together. And then in verse 14, I want you to see this. All these, with one accord, were devoting, important word, devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. 2 points of preparation. One, we got to get our core right. What are we about? We're about pointing to Jesus, receiving the promises of God. This isn't a new movement. This isn't a new thing. We're squarely in line with the promises of God throughout history. There's going to be 12 of us. We're this reconstituted Israel around Jesus. We're going to receive the promises of God and then spend our lives, even if it's a day, one day, then we get killed. We're going to spend our lives pointing at Jesus. Second, we're going to get on our face and we're going to pray. And not just once, but rather we're going to be devoted to prayer. And not just kind of off on our own, but rather we're going to be together in one accord with a common vision and a common longing and a deep, moving desire that God himself would come. And this is what they did to prepare for the fulfillment of all the promises of the ages. So what is prayer? I went to a Christian college, which is an exceedingly weird experience. And those of you who've been to Christian colleges, it's a blessing and the weirdest experience ever, right? There's some CCU kids here, I think. One of the weird experiences, there was a number of amazing things about it, and there was some weird things about it. And one of the weird things about it that I remember is, I came from a non-Christian college to come to this college, is that you would walk in the cafeteria and the room was divided. And the division happened over who prayed before meals and who didn't pray before meals. The people who did pray before meals, we're the pious ones. They're the ones, we love God and we're going to pray before a meal and give thanks. Because this is what we do. We pray before meals. And the other group of us, so you know what group I'm in, we didn't pray for our meals. You know why? Screw those self-righteous people. We don't have to pray before our meals. God knows we're thankful. So we're just going to eat our meals. Thankful to God, because we're always praying. Just praying and giving thanks with each meal, with each bite. Those people, they're just trying to look righteous. We're not the righteous ones. We're just going to eat. Prayer has, for many of us, been defined as kind of this thing that you do because you're supposed to. You pray before meals, you pray before you go to bed, or you pray when you wake up, but it's primarily a task that you fulfill that God requires of you. You pray before a meal because you're supposed to pray before your meal. You pray maybe when you get up in the morning because that's what you're supposed to do. You check it off the list. I need to pray in order to be a pious, righteous person. I'm supposed to pray. And in doing so, you miss what prayer is completely. I mean, if you didn't know that. You miss completely the point of prayer. I looked for a good definition of prayer. I found one in the Westminster Catechism. Westminster Catechism has been one of the things used to train generations about what the faith is, who God is, what God is. And I like this definition, so I'm going to read it to you. I think it's a biblical definition. It says this: prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. I think it's beautiful. In other words, what prayer is, it is a coming before the God of the universe. It is a communing with the God of the universe through and in what God has done for us in Jesus, that he's atoned for our sins, that he's shown us incredible mercies, and it is a setting before him of our desires and our longings, praising him for who he is, giving thanks to him for what he has done, confessing our sins, and pleading with him to move and to act. That's what prayer is. It's not a check-off list. It's not a deal that you do. It is communion with the God Most High. It is knowing him and speaking to him and praising him and be reminded that this God calls himself your Father. And so I just want to make three observations. First observation, prayer reveals something about what we desire, what we long for, right? When we come before this God and we speak what we want. Now, that's convicting. You've been given an audience with the sovereign God of the universe. And what do you ask for? As you track these prayers through the book of Acts, it really is you track them through the whole New Testament. The prayers that you find prayed, the desires that you see expressed by the apostles and by the early church before the Father, they're really, really different than most of the prayers I pray in the morning. And I'm guessing they're pretty different than the prayers you pray. For instance, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, he prays for this church that their knowledge of God and his grace poured out to them in Jesus would be full of the Spirit. In other words, they wouldn't just know about it, but they'd be gripped by it. He prays that the presence and the glory of God would be made vivid to them, that they would know who he is and all that he is, and that they would then speak with all boldness that truth. As you walk through the book of Acts, I already mentioned chapter 4. I'll mention it again. What do they pray for? They don't pray merely maintenance prayer. And please understand, I think it's important that we ask God for practical, tangible. I mean, there are people in this room who need jobs. You should ask God for a job. There's people who are sick. We should pray for the sick. There's needful things that we need to pray for. All I'm observing is that the heartbeat of prayer in the New Testament, when we look at the church gathered to pray, that's not what they prayed for. Again, hear me. I'm not saying it's bad to pray for those things. I'm just saying it's different than the heartbeat of what the people of God prayed for in the New Testament. To make it as simple as possible, what they prayed for over and over and over again, most consistently, they prayed that God would do what Jesus described at the first half of chapter 1. They pleaded with God to pour out his Spirit in abundance on them. That they would see his glory, that they would know the majesty of his grace, that they would be a people marked by the presence of God, that be people marked by the power of God, that they would know this God and love this God, and not just intellectually be gripped by the gospel, but in the depths of their bones, they would know and delight in the majesty and the glory and the wonder of who God is, and that as a result, they would then speak with all courage and all boldness about who this God is and what he'd done in Jesus. In other words, what they wanted more than anything. I mean, it's notable. Sorry, just make this one more observation. It's notable in chapter 4. Their lives have just been threatened. And there's no mention of safety in their prayer. They ask for boldness. They ask for a clear vision of God's glory. And they ask for boldness. Not one whisper that God would keep them safe from whips and from swords and from spears and from stonings and from prison. In other words, we can handle all of that as long as we can see you. As long as we know you. Like, know you. And this week, as I was thinking about just that reality about prayer, and as I was looking at the prayers that kind of run through the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, and I was convicted that we as a people, we don't long for what they long for. And for far too long as a pastor, man, I've been happy with a nice church, with nice music and nice theology. It's not always nice, but sound theology. And a cool building with wood and light bulbs that hang from the thing. Maybe, Lord, air conditioning someday. Man, do we long for God? Do we long that he would pour out his Spirit in abundance? That he would grip us again with his beauty and his power and his majesty and his glory? That we'd walk out of this room on Sundays and spend our week overwhelmed and empowered with a supernatural sense of boldness. It's interesting, as you walk through the book of Acts, there's all kinds of different things that happen when they pray, and the building shakes, and they pray, and then God sends them out. Like, sometimes miracles happen, sometimes they speak in tongues, sometimes crazy stuff happens, but that doesn't always happen. The consistent thing that happens every single time is that the Word of God is declared with boldness to those who don't believe it. It's amazing. That's the whole book of Acts. That's the story of the book of Acts. They get on their face. They plead with God to reveal himself and to make himself known, that they would see him and be gripped by his power. And then he does. And then they go out and they declare with boldness who he is. And some of them get killed and some of them get beheaded. Some of them get beaten. And thousands come to know Jesus. Do you long for him? And is that longing exhibited in your prayers? Two more observations. Back in verse 14, it says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves. This word devoting, it's an interesting word because it's, in other words, it's a picture not merely of kind of a discipline, but it's a discipline and a passion. In other words, this wasn't just kind of one-time, one-off prayer meetings where they kind of got together once a month and had a nice time of prayer and then they left. Now, this was a devotion. They were radically committed to getting on their face and pleading with God to do what he just promised he was going to do. In fact, Jesus, they're looking at Jesus' face and he promised, I'm going to do this. And they get on their face and they're devoted. They don't leave. It's just consistent, persuasive over and over and over again. They're staying together and saying, we will plead with God. We will take hold of God. We will annoy God. We will give him no rest until he keeps his promises that we just heard Jesus tell us about. In other words, there was this pervasiveness about prayer in their life that marked this community, this small church in Jerusalem. They were devoted to it. I'm a part of a gym, and there are people there that are devoted to that gym. I'm not one of those devotees. Like, they're there multiple, like, there's a couple guys multiple times a day. I'm like, you have a job? Like, anyway. They were devoted to it. And I just started thinking, like, why is my life so I wouldn't describe it that way, as a man devoted to prayer. I mean, think about this. The gospel begins with a declaration of the holiness and the grandeur and the glory of God, right? And then even as we walk through our liturgy tonight, the very next thing we do, we see the bigness and the glory and the holiness of God, is we recognize that I'm not holy. I'm needy. The very definition of who I am is needy. I can't make up my own righteousness. I can't make up my own wisdom. I'm not very smart. At the end of the day, like, I don't even know where life is. I chase after death everywhere. And the heart of the gospel is a recognition that God is holy and God is good, and I'm not. I'm needy. I'm broken. I'm unrighteous. I'm in love with death. And in Jesus, I find God meeting my needs, rescuing me, giving me righteousness as a gift. And that's not just the beginning of the Christian life, that's the whole heartbeat of what it means to be a Christian. It's just this rhythm of beholding the glory of God and pleading with God for help. Which is exactly what prayer is. Which means if my life isn't marked by a devotion to the discipline of prayer and the practice of prayer, if our life as a church is not marked by this rhythm of prayer, of devoting ourselves to pleading with God, I think somewhere in there has to be this sense that we don't really need God. We can kind of make it on our own. So my first observation, my first prayer was that God would stir up within us a desire and a longing for Him. And second, that we would see our need, that we can't do it on our own. The things that God has called us to in this city, and I pray among the nations, are far too big for us. We're not smart enough, we're not wise enough, we're not holy enough, we're not righteous enough, we're not skilled enough to do any of it. We should be living on our face, pleading with God to come and pleading with God to move. The last observation. It's an observation that a number of commentators note. And the first place we see it is as they begin to pray about God revealing, and specifically Jesus revealing who He wants to replace Judas. And it's so mundane to us that we barely notice it. They begin to pray and speak to Jesus. Over and over again in the book of Acts, the word Lord, surprisingly, and this is surprising simply because in the history of Judaism, it had never happened before. The word Lord is not simply used to refer to Yahweh, the God that Israel historically rooted worshiped, but rather that Yahweh had now come in the person of Jesus. So they begin to call Jesus Lord and plead with Him and pray to Him to act and to move and to pour out His Spirit. You were saved that you might know the God of the universe. Jesus Christ came. He lived the life that none of us could live. He died the death that we deserve to die. 3 days later, He came out of the grave. Not merely that your sins would be forgiven. That's simply the necessary step to the real thing that He purchased for you. You've been forgiven so that you might be brought out of exile, so that you might be reconciled to God, so that you might no longer be His enemy, but might forever and ever and ever and ever dwell in His presence and know His love and know His power and know His glory and be filled up with His Spirit, that you might be so gripped by a vision of God and what He has done for us in Jesus that you can't help but walk out those doors and speak with utter, clear, passionate, joy-filled boldness. And my prayer for tonight is that God would stir up in us a longing for that. A longing that would push us and call us to devote ourselves to prayer. Not one-off prayer meetings. But that we as a people would get on our face and plead with God to give us the thing He's promised. That we would grow discontent with a nice church and a nice worship service and good theology and skilled musicians, but there would be a longing birthed in this body, in this community, that we would plead with God to see Him move in power and in glory and in awesome wonder. You see, if that desire is not birthed, if it's not birthed tonight, if it's not birthed in us, then next week we get to chapter 2 and we see what it looks like, that will be a foreign world to us. It'll just look weird. But if you long for it, if you desire it, we'll walk into chapter 2 for the next couple of weeks and you will be stunned and amazed. And that longing that I pray that God would birth in us tonight will just be cultivated and grow. And I long to see a move of God happen in this church. We are gripped by the glory and the majesty of God. And we go out from this place and speak with boldness the word of God about who He is and what He's done for us in Jesus. And we would throw up our hands stunned. His friends and neighbors and coworkers who are dead now will come alive. Who are exiled from the presence of the Lord will be brought home. Who now are enemies of the Most High God and then come and rejoice in His presence. The one whom they now call Father. Let's pray. to King Jesus, Lord of the Spirit, the one who accomplishes our salvation on the cross, the one who brings us home to God to know him forever and ever and ever and ever. I pray now, God, that you would pour out your Spirit, a spirit of desire and longing for your presence. You'd pour out in this room desire to know this power, to know this presence, to know this glory, to know this beauty. A desire that is frustrating. So frustrating, in fact, because in everything else in life, man, we want something, we push a button, we place an order on Amazon, we go to a fast food restaurant, we go wherever we want, we get what we want immediately. But God, this desire, God, that you would bring this desire, and we'd be frustrated because there's no button to push, there's no store we can go online to get it, there's no CD we can put on to get it. But God, that this desire would so own us, God, that it would cause us to be devoted to prayer. Pleading with you to come, to give us the very thing that Jesus has promised to us. And then, God, that you'd give it. And that we'd be satisfied as we drink from the fountain of all joy, the fountain of all beauty, the fountain of all truth. And then rise to speak with boldness and call our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, our brothers, our sisters, our family to come and drink with us. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.